All right. Thank you, kids. Appreciate that. Had a little glitch at the beginning, but that happens. Okay. This is Easter week coming up, isn't it? Thursday night, what time? Who said six? I heard six. Don't say six. Seven o'clock. Come on out, and we're going to have a wonderful night around the Lord's table, a special night once a year that we do this. So do come, be a part of that as one body in Christ. And then Sunday is Easter. Sunday morning, what time? Still some confusion here, but we're having a special service Easter morning, family service at 8 o'clock. Don't come late. If you come at 10 o'clock, well, you'll be catching us having a fellowship brunch after our service. Now, that might not sound like a bad thing to you, but it is, okay? Don't come at 10 o'clock. Come at 8. Let us have a special time of worship on Easter morning together, and then we're going to have a special shared continental-style breakfast brunch together afterwards, and we'll be dismissed early. There was something else. Oh, yeah, the time change. That's also next Sunday, okay? So if you do come at 10 o'clock and you forget the time change, you'll be here almost on time, but no, you'll still be late. But don't forget the time change. I don't think you will. We all have these smart watches and phones and computers that tell us when to change. They do it for us usually, don't they? So be sure to remember, though. Now, today, we're continuing this four-part journey to redemption, and we're on the third one, which is the Redeemer expressed, okay? And that is dealing with his expressing who he was through what he did on the cross. And that's what we gather together to remember this coming Thursday. That is the crucifixion of the Redeemer expressed. This year's focus for Easter has been on the Redeemer, redemption. As we've mentioned, the idea of being redeemed is perhaps not something that we're familiar with in our culture. Maybe as Christians we are, but the culture often isn't. So to redeem means to buy out. And the idea comes from a time when slavery was very common. And to buy somebody out means you pay whatever debt is owing against them to secure their freedom. You buy them out. And that's what our Redeemer has done for us. He bought us out. He paid our debt of sin. We were slaves to sin, and sin was our master. But Jesus Christ, on the cross, he bought us out. He paid the price for our sin debt. So let's look ahead now at the crucifixion. Remember the old illustration? I'm sure you've heard something along this line before. Children have always expressed their love for their parents. And when asked, it's really cute, when asked, the little ones, how much do you love me? And they often would stretch their arms out and say, this much. I love you this much. And we'd say, how much? And they'd try to stretch farther, this much. And we would have a little competition. But in the same way, we see Jesus spreading his hands out for us on the cross, declaring, I love you this much. He was willing, because of love, to go to the cross. He submitted himself to the cross, submitted himself to the hands of sinful men, submitted himself to death, and he expressed himself, his love for us, on the cross by dying. So the death and the crucifixion of Christ, why? Why did he have to die? What does the cross show us? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. This is our text. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Stand with me, please. Let's stand and read it. It's only three verses, and let's read it together. Pay attention to Each word. Ready. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words of what you have done. Thank you for the cross. Lord, the cross is a horrible and cruel, terrible thing. But yet, it is also our glory. It is also something that we sing of. It is something that we thank you for. Without it, we don't have forgiveness. We are not redeemed. So we thank you, Lord, for submitting yourself willingly on that cross, for dying for our sins. Help us to fully understand this even more. And Lord, my heart, my prayer goes out to any in this place who maybe have never come to faith in Jesus, who've never trusted his finished work on the cross. I pray that you would save them, that you would bring them to a place of true repentance, and that they would come to trust Jesus even today. In Jesus' name, we say amen. Please take a seat. The cross, it's a horrible thing. It was a place of ultimate shame, and it was one of the most cruel and painful methods that they could think of to execute someone by. And they wanted it to be painful, cruel. They wanted it to be drawn out, not quick. It wasn't a quick execution. They wanted it to be all these things so that it would deter anybody else from rebelling or from committing the crimes that were worthy of crucifixion. And yet, as Christians, it is something that is so precious to us. We sing many songs about the cross. I grew up singing the songs like, "The old rugged cross on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for the world of sinners was slain. I grew up singing that song about the old rugged cross. We sing "At the cross, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." We sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure, that he would give his only son. We sing of the cross, and there's many, many songs. I'm sure maybe in your mind you can think of some other cross songs. We place the cross on walls. We use it as decor. We place the cross around our necks as jewelry. Why? Why something so cruel, so horrible, something that represents death and shame? Why do we do that? It's because of what that cross represents. I am preaching here behind a cross. It's because of what this cross represents that we love it, that we sing about what took place on that cross. The first thing we see is that cross, it turned away God's wrath. We saw in verse 25 of our text, whom God set forth as a, what's the word? Propitiation. We've talked about this in church. I know we have. If you haven't heard of this, then you just missed it. But we've talked about propitiation. By his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, the NIV, that's the New King James, the NIV states in this verse that God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, as a propitiation by his blood, as a sacrifice of atonement. The phrase sacrifice of atonement is what we have in the New King James, propitiation. And the word propitiation simply means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. That's what a propitiation is. To turn away someone's wrath, anger, by the offering of a gift. Propitiation. We see this concept of propitiation regularly with husbands. When a husband realizes something he said or something he had done has really offended his wife, he stops by on the way home to buy some flowers. Maybe it depends how bad it was, but he might add some chocolates to that gift and might add a nice card saying, "Honey, I am sorry, I really blew it." And so before she can say a word, he gives her the gifts in hope that it may turn away her wrath and restore a good relationship between them. And then they can talk about things differently. The propitiation, in this context, though, in Romans, the death of Christ is what turns away God's wrath, God's righteous, holy wrath. Some don't like to preach on God's wrath because, obviously, it's not as popular as God's love. We rather hear about love, right? I would. Yet we must remember that both God's wrath and the love of God are vital, inseparable parts of God's nature. We see in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is love. That's who he is. That is his nature. Not just that God sometimes has a lot of love, it's who he is. God is love. But we also see the likes of Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates sin. He hates workers of iniquity. He cannot abide sin. It is wrath, righteous wrath, burns against it. We've heard the statement that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. We must be careful, because if we're not, we can weaken the call to repentance. God hates sin. He hates those who commit sin. They're under his wrath, and he cannot abide them. Now, hate has two connotations. Follow carefully. Two simple connotations. First is to have an intense loathing of a particular quality. You say something, "I hate that. I loathe that quality," something that you do. Or B, it can be an intense intention to destroy. Okay, that burning hate and a desire to eliminate, to destroy. Similar with love. Love can be an intense appreciation for a certain quality, as well as an intense intention to build up, to develop, to love. So when the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we understand that he chose to love us. and to save those that in and of themselves are loathsome to him because of sin. It's not that God looked and saw some of us and said, they're not so bad, I can tolerate that. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short. And God loathes sin. We are under the wrath of God. So as wonderful as God's love is, we cannot cancel God's holy hatred of sin, because God is both. He's a God of wrath and a God of judgment, righteous, holy judgment, but he's a God of love. And these two are not inseparable, nor are they diametrically opposed. It's not that sometimes God is really, you know, hateful and wrathful, if that's a word, and then other times God is really full of love. No, he is inseparably a God of holy, righteous wrath and a God of love. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a picture. And the picture comes from something that's called the Day of Atonement. What does this symbolism of the Day of Atonement represent? Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the tabernacle or into the temple after sacrificing a lamb, a spotless lamb, on behalf of the people. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Whose rod? Aaron's rod. It was Aaron's rod that had budded, and that was placed in the ark. And the other one was the tablets, the Ten Commandments that Moses had written. What happened to the first tablets that God had given him? He got mad. He smashed them. And so, I guess as punishment, he had to write them out by hand on stone himself. Okay, so we had these three things. So, during all the days of the year, God would look down. And by the way, this Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God with the people of Israel. And so every day of the year, God would look down and he saw that ark, and in that ark, the Ten Commandments. And the commandments stood as testimony against the sins of the people of Israel. The commandments were a testimony against them. Why? Because they failed. Because all have sinned, because there is none righteous, because we all fall short of the glory of God. And so those commandments, as God would look down, they were a testimony against the people of Israel that they had sinned, as we just read in Romans, that because of his forbearance, because of his patience and kindness, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And this was what the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of. This Day of Atonement, God saw something different. As God saw the Ark, the high priest had sprinkled the blood, the atoning blood of the sacrifice lamb on the lid. And in God's forbearance, he overlooked the sins that were committed. This had one problem, one major problem. It was only a temporary, short-term measure. There was no permanent forgiveness. God overlooked it. Next year, the high priest would do the same thing. Eventually, the high priest would die. Somebody else would have to take his place, and he would have to continue doing the same thing. Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It does not pay for sin. God, in his forbearance, he overlooked it. He tolerated it another year, but it did not pay. It was a temporary measure. Jesus died on the cross, and the blood was like the blood on the mercy seat of the ark, except this was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, as John, the prophet John the Baptist said, that takes away the sins of the world. Didn't just sprinkle it for another year. God didn't send Jesus back the next year. Go do it again, son. You got to go to the cross once more and keep doing it, because more people, they sinned again. It was a one-time thing. It was complete. It was perfect. It was accepted. When Jesus died, we see something happened to Jesus in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. It gives an account of the death of Jesus. Before he died, in verse 34, at the ninth hour, the ninth hour is approximately 3 o'clock afternoon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." How's my Hebrew? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Something happened. Jesus was on the cross. He was about to die any moment. And he cries out to God, saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Jesus. We as believers, we understand the biblical teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are one. And they have always been one. They've always eternally existed in perfect union, perfect harmony, the singularity of character, of holiness. And now Jesus says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And to forsake means to literally turn your back upon. The Father completely turned the back on the Son. The reason, this was the Lamb of God who took upon our sins upon himself on that cross to pay for those sins. Because of God's hatred of sin, because of his hatred of sin, he could not even look upon the Son, and he forsook him. Turned away from him. And the Son sensed that, knew that, felt that for the first time in all eternity. The Father turned away from the Son. But the cross satisfied the wrath of God. We see also, secondly, it demonstrated God's justice. Verse 26 of Romans 3, it says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This issue is often at the heart of those who reject the gospel. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on the cross to redeem my sins? This is a good question, and it goes to the heart of the gospel. How could an all-loving, all-knowing God allow his Son to be murdered for my sins? Let me ask another question. Why couldn't God just offer forgiveness to anyone who simply comes to him and says, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I messed up. Forgive me." Many think that's what should have been done. That's something that God should do. If God is all-knowing, all-loving, then why can't he just forgive anyone who comes to him and says, "God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" God is holy. And as such, this is something that we as people can never fully appreciate, never fully understand, that God could not allow sin to go unpunished. We cannot fully understand the holiness and righteousness of God. But in his character and who he is, he cannot overlook sin. It must be dealt with. It must face punishment. His justice demands that every sin be punished, no matter how small to us it seems. Adam and Eve in the garden, what was their horrible crime of sin? They ate some fruit, right? That was it. And you and I might take a look and say, "Man, that's it. It's not like they murdered somebody. It's not like they stole. Well, I mean, you could argue that one. It's not like they did something super evil that you can think of, the most evil things. They ate some fruit that God said don't eat. But we don't understand the justice, the holy nature of a holy God. If God were to forgive sin without proper punishment, then he would cease to be this holy and just God that he is. This is why sinners cannot simply say, I'm sorry, and be instantly forgiven. There must be a righteous punishment for the sin. Suppose a judge in our judicial system finds a man guilty of stealing $5 million from some elderly couple. And he's found guilty. All the evidence is there. And just before he's sentenced, he comes and says, Judge, honestly, I'm sorry. I don't know what happened, but will you forgive me? And the judge says, okay, and lets him off without penalty. Would all of us in New Zealand be happy enough and say, well, he said he was sorry? Or would we say, well, that's not justice? Or suppose it was something even more heinous. Suppose it was rape or murder or both. And he's found guilty and there's evidence, there's no doubt about it. But then just before he's sentenced, he also says, Judge, I'm sorry. And the judge says, okay, you're free to go then. We say, well, that's not justice. Now, if we expect justice from earthly just judges, then what must we expect from a perfect, righteous, holy creator God who is our judge? I read years ago on a show that was hosted by a fella named Phil Donahue. Remember a guy named Phil Donahue, anybody? No, okay, he was a host in the U.S. But a guest on the show explained why he was disillusioned with Christianity. And he asked, if God is so loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? He sent a son. Why didn't God come down? Again, this shows a lack of understanding. Because God did. He did. Jesus and the Father are one. Understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, we understand that they are one. They're not three. They're not three persons. They're one God. And so when we say God sent his son, it's just as accurate to say God came and died for our sins. God died for us. And it was deemed by God as the final lamb to be acceptable. God's wrath and holiness and his love together at the same time, his wrath and holiness demands judgment upon sin, but his love provided himself to be that judgment, to meet that judgment on our behalf. Finally, thirdly, we see it's an outpouring of God's grace. Back in verse 24 of our text, Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, it's been talked about, discussed. It's been explained many ways, but basically grace is simply something that you need but you don't deserve. It's receiving something that you desperately need, but you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And in this regard, it's salvation, forgiveness, redemption. We need it. Without it, we are hopeless. We are lost. We are doomed. We are under God's wrath. We will face his eternal punishment. But grace is giving us what we need, which is forgiveness, redemption. And it's a gift from God to us. This is grace. This is why we sing about grace all the time. Wonderful grace of Jesus. The word freely in Romans 3:24 doesn't mean it's without cost, for it was very expensive. God gave himself. He gave his only son. He went to the cross on our behalf. It literally means freely. It means literally without a cause. So we were justified without a cause. That means by nothing that we have earned or deserved. Being justified freely. It literally means God saves us despite the fact that he can't find a reason within us to save us. Again, it's not that God looks down from heaven and he sees all of you guys and says, they're all right. I'll save them. He justifies freely without cause. None of us deserve God's salvation. There's no good works, no inner beauty, no morality, no intellectual merit that is within us that God chooses to save us because of. So when God saves us, when God forgives us, it's despite us. Not because of us, but despite. Even further, he doesn't save us because he sees some potential in us. It's not that he sees, well, if they are saved, boy, they could really do a lot of good for the church. Boy, they're really good on the piano. We need a good piano player in church. Oh, that guy's a pretty good speaker. He'd make a good preacher one day. I think I'll save him. He doesn't look at potential and then decide to save. There is nothing good in us. There is nothing that is redeemable within us, that God says, I will save them. Now, for some, this is hard to accept. For some, this can be offensive because it's humbling. To talk to people and explain to them, are you a sinner? Many might be offended and say, no, I'm not a sinner. Well, sure, I've done bad things, but I'm not a sinner. We have different categories. Sinners are really bad people who've been caught. They're the people in trouble with the law. They're the people who have hurt others. I've not done that. It's hard to accept for some because it's so humbling. But it should give us great joy and hope. Because think for a moment, if it were then possible to be saved by your own skills or your own potential, how would you ever know if you were good enough? Rather, it's comforting and encouraging to know that despite the fact that I am sinful, God looked at me and he saw myself with all my sin. And he still sent his son to save me anyway. That to me is an encouragement. That to me is a joy because I realize it's not up to me. For if it was, I would remain hopeless, lost, unsure. Well, I'd be pretty sure because I know my own heart. I know my sin. And I'd be pretty sure I'm not good enough. I'm not going to go to heaven. I'm not forgiven. So it's comforting to realize that God saves us despite us. And that should be a joy and a comfort to believers. 249 years ago, how many of you remember that year? 249 years ago, there was a man named William Cowper. William, Will. Who would ever name their son Will, eh? I'm sorry. Is Will here? Oh, there he is. Sorry, Will. I forgot you were here. William Cowper lived in England. This man struggled with many things, including serious great bouts of depression. At one point, he feared greatly being under the wrath of God. He writes that he flung himself in a chair one day by a window and saw a Bible. And he flung open the Bible, and his eyes fell upon a verse, Romans 3, verse 25, part of our text, which says, "Whom God hath made a propitiation through faith in his blood." And there he realized what Christ's blood had done for him. He trusted Jesus to be his Savior that day. Later in his life, recalling that day, he wrote a hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. We know that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He came to understand that propitiation of Jesus Christ. What must I do? What must you do? Be holy enough? Be good enough? Change your ways? God says in verse 24, "Freely by his grace," that is, without merit, "freely despite yourself." Our heart says we must do something. I must do something. What do you mean is free? Surely there's something I got to do. The funny thing is, if I said that you could be justified today by God for just $5, if you pay $5, you can be justified, many people would be glad, "I'll pay the $5. If I said that you could be justified if you walk for 100 kilometers tomorrow morning, many would come and line up in the morning and, "Let's get this done. I'll do that. I can do that. It'd be hard, but I'll manage." If I said God would justify you if you just take a solid 20-minute beating, be beat for 20 full minutes all over your body, I'm sure many would be willing to endure the pain as a small price to pay for eternal salvation, eternal redemption. But when you say you're justified freely by his grace, there's something in the human heart that rebels against that. Either we accept it as completely free, or we don't accept it at all. God's grace is a free, is freely given. No merit on our part. Would you stand with me, please? Take a moment to bow our heads and reflect upon these things. How about you? Thursday night is Lord's Supper night. It's about the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you know for sure that your faith is in him alone? That Lamb of God has his blood been applied to you through faith? Can you, in your heart this morning, or say, without a doubt, "My faith is in Jesus. I know he is my Savior, despite myself, but only by the grace of God, he has saved me. He has redeemed me. I know that in my heart without a doubt." If that's you, would you raise your hand with no one looking? "I have been redeemed. I know this in my heart And there is no doubt about that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Testifying all across the place, Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. Is there anybody that couldn't raise your hand? I don't know. Maybe you've struggled with something. The concept of it being free, maybe that's a struggle. There's nothing good in you, maybe that's a struggle. But is there anybody here that would say, Pastor Ken, I just don't know about my own salvation, my own relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not sure, but it's something that is a concern, and I ask you to pray for me in this. Would you raise your hand? Pastor Ken, just pray for me. I'm not completely sure about my own salvation. Lift me up in prayers if you would. Anybody here, raise your hand where you are. With nobody else looking, just quietly acknowledge, I'm not sure of my own salvation. Would you raise your hand? Thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross and expressed his love there on our behalf. And Lord, when you did look down and you saw the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the temple, you saw that blood of the Lamb, and in your forbearance again, you overlooked their sin. But now, Lord, when you look down at us who are born again, who are saved, you see the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And in your grace, you don't just overlook it, but you remove our sin. You cast it away. It is finished. There is nothing more to be done. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Please take a seat if you would.
Thank you for the message this morning. Just a few quick announcements that we'd like to share with you, and then we'll be dismissed. Life group leaders, we're having a meeting today right after the worship service.
I can.
So stay around for that. It won't be a very long meeting, but we need your attendance. We also have a care ministry opportunity, something that's come up. Some of you have met Johnny that's right here in the front with us. She comes from Vanuatu. She's from the same church that Steve and Lynn Spore have started and are ministering there. And she will be having later on this week a surgery. And then after that surgery, there will be some time of recovery. And then she will be placed or moving into a place of her own near the hospital. And it's during that time that she's going to need some assistance. So what we're asking is that if you have some time, that you would be able to assist her either in the daytime or in the evening. And of course, we're talking about ladies that would be able to do this. Then we'd like to know about that because we can put you on the list and rotate around with some others who are also volunteering. Now, Jennifer is going to be overseeing the list for IBC at least, and she will be able to give you more details. So if that's something that interests you, something that the Lord has put on your heart, then we'd like to know about that. At the very least, we ask that you all be praying for Johnny this week as well through the surgery time, and we will, Johnny, we'll be praying for you. Anything that I need to add to that, Jennifer? Okay, so they'll just see you right after the service time. We also continue on with our Easter schedule next week, well, through this week, Thursday, 7 o'clock, Thursday night, right here for the communion time, the Lord's Supper, and then Sunday morning special time, 8 o'clock for Easter, followed by a brunch after that. Don't forget, also, time change takes place on Saturday night. So I think that's all of the announcements, other than to continue to pray for our missionaries, Wayne and Kirsty Smith. Continue to pray for them in the ministry in South Africa. And then also our other missionaries. We've posted the newest letters on the missions board in the back. So that's all of the announcements. But perhaps you're celebrating with a birthday or a wedding anniversary. We want to celebrate that with you. Anyone this week with a birthday coming up?